what lengths would you go to for the sake of someone's salvation? And we all know what our answer to that question should be, don't we? If we believe what Paul said back in chapter 2, that God is storing up a day of wrath for those who have not received justification through faith, if we believe that in Jesus people can be made children of God and given the hope of eternal life, well then we will know that there is nothing more important in the world. And we know that we should be willing to do anything if that meant that someone's reached salvation. But the question, or really the challenge for us in chapters 14 and 15, is this. Do we care about the salvation of others more than we care about our own comfort? We've been saying all year that Paul wrote this letter because he wanted the Roman church to have confidence in the gospel so that they would get behind the vision of the gospel going out to all people. Well, in chapter 14, Paul addresses a situation in Rome that functioned as a kind of test case, a situation which would expose just how behind that vision they really were. And see, here is the test, and here is how you can see if you are really on board with Paul's vision. How much will you put yourself out for a less mature believer to feel welcome and included? Welcome is the key command that frames this passage. So chapter 14 verse 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And then you'll see near the end in chapter 15 verse 7, he says this, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And Paul has in mind two groups of believers in these chapters that he urges to welcome one another. And those who he calls the weak in faith and those who he calls the strong. And it is not hard for us to further identify those groups when we think about the language that Paul uses in the passage. So the ideas of regarding certain foods to be clean or unclean, or certain days to be holy, those are Jewish ideas. The weak in faith in Rome were Christians from a Jewish background who it seems hadn't yet fully grasped all of the implications of the gospel in terms of their freedom from the law of Moses. Or perhaps because they were just so used to living under the law that there were various practices where they just found it hard to let go of them. And so that meant some potential sources of tension and quarrelling between these two groups. And notice that while he calls them to both welcome one another, he is especially speaking here to the strong, to the Gentile believers, that is. You can see how it's them he's particularly addressing in chapter 14, verse 1. As for the weak in faith, welcome him. Historically speaking, it's very likely that we know the particular reason why this issue was especially prominent in the Roman church. So in AD 49, because of unrest between Jews and Jewish Christians, the Emperor Claudius had banished all Jews, including Jewish Christians, from Rome. And so Acts chapter 18 tells us that that is how Paul first came into contact with Prisca and Aquila. They were Roman Jewish Christians who he met in Corinth because they had been banished. And we also know that Jews returned in significant numbers to Rome in AD 54. And most scholars think that was probably just about a year before Paul wrote this letter. So in other words, the Romans were a Gentile majority church who had probably recently experienced a big influx of Jewish believers amongst them. And so just imagine what that would have been like for you as the receiving church. Or better yet, imagine what it might look like for us in our context. And so imagine a couple of new people joined your midweek group who, because of how they had been brought up, thought that to honour God meant being a vegetarian and being teetotal. And your normal group social would be to go for burgers and beer together. Something that they would find deeply uncomfortable joining in with. And in this section of Romans, Paul has been appealing to us, in light of the gospel, to do what is good and acceptable to God, and to love one another deeply, and to turn away from evil. And so the question is, in that situation, what is the good, loving thing to do? Well, before Paul talks about what actions we might take, actually he begins by focusing on what attitude we ought to have. I wonder if you spotted it. It's there in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Or look down to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Again, verse 13. And therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, just to be clear, Paul's not saying that we should never challenge other Christians about their behaviour. Now, it's really important to see that the kind of practices we're talking about here are not clear moral issues where we have obvious New Testament commands. So, for example, if you just look back to chapter 13, verse 13, just two verses before our passage, you'll see there a list of behaviours that Christians clearly should not do. They include things like drunkenness and sexual immorality. And those are the kind of things we really ought to challenge our brothers and sisters about if they thought that doing those things were okay for Christians. The issues in chapters 14 and 15... they're not about people doing bad things that they shouldn't do. We're talking here about people who are doing extra things that they think are honouring to God, but that are actually unnecessary. And they're going beyond what Scripture clearly teaches and holding on to certain traditional practices which they feel uncomfortable giving up. And so, for example, Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Ten Commandments, he talks about how even though he is now persuaded that Christians are not commanded to keep the Sabbath in the same way that Israel were, still, because of what his family thought about keeping Sunday special when he was growing up, there are certain activities he would still just feel uncomfortable doing now on a Sunday. Or I remember once being gently asked by my mother to take my hands out of my pockets in church, because in the culture of that particular denomination, people viewed that as being symbolic of having something to hide from God. See, those are the kind of practices we're talking about here. And when we see other Christians acting in those ways, at doing what we see as unnecessary, well, the temptation is to look down on them, isn't it? To think, how silly. And to smugly reflect on how much better I understand the Bible and the Christian life than them. And maybe even to pity them a bit. I wonder if you've ever done that. I find it very easy to do. But Paul takes aim at our foolish pride. Now look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And Paul says that when it comes to these kind of matters, mind your own business. Leave it between them and God. Because what is really important is that we're each trying to please our master. And look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observe it in honour of the Lord. one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord, and give thanks to God. Honouring God, giving thanks to God. Do you remember chapter 1? That is what humanity in general does not do. And Paul said back in chapter 1 that though they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. So if someone else is genuinely trying to honour God with their actions and giving thanks to him, well, that is cause for celebration and joy. It is a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to these kind of issues of opinion, that is what really matters, and not precisely what we do or don't do. And that is so trivial in comparison. So when you think about it, that the person who is technically mistaken in their understanding, doing something unnecessary, might actually be acting in a way that is far more pleasing to God than me, who understands the Bible better. I think this is a really important point for us to grasp in our context at Euston, where we prize biblical understanding really highly, don't we? And it's good to work hard at understanding what the Bible says. But I wonder, do we realise that understanding what the Bible says does not simply equate to Christian maturity? And having the right opinion on matters of theology, or being able to correctly follow the argument flow of the whole of the book of Romans, and that does not just equate to a life that is pleasing to God. And God is far more interested in our hearts, in how we respond to him, whether we have faith in him and love for him in light of the understanding that we have. And so, for example, just picture this for a moment. Imagine you went for dinner with a Christian who thought that they should only eat vegetables, and for whatever reason thought that that was more honouring to God. And so she eats her plate of vegetables with a heart full of thanksgiving to God. And whereas you, on the other hand, are mentally taking pity on her, smugly wolf down half your beef burger without a thought to the God who has provided it before she has even finished saying grace. Who do you think is more godly, more mature, more pleasing to God? Paul says, you worry about your own faith. Work out what you think about these issues and leave other people to make their decision. It is between them and God. Don't pass judgment. What really matters is that you are both wanting to honour the Lord. Why don't we pause there to chat about these things in our groups for a bit?